you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want to read for you the first 9 verses of Galatians chapter 3. This is God's Word, and because it is God's Word, it comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Father, help us in the hearing of your word to understand it also. And I pray, Father, that far more than merely understanding your word, that you would change us by the power of your word. Comfort, Father, the one who is still striving to be right with you. Correct the one, Father, who has a misunderstanding of the gospel such that they think that they are justified by their obedience. Encourage us, Lord, that the good news is good beyond measure. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. In his enduringly important and classic work, his Lectures on Galatians, Martin Luther wrote these words, quote, "The doctrine of justification is this, that we are pronounced righteous and are saved solely by faith in Christ and without works." Now, for those of you who are regular attenders, members here, those of you that have been raised in a gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church, that's real basic Christianity 101 type stuff. It's what's reflected in the assurance of pardon from Ephesians chapter 2 that Burris read earlier. We hopefully all together confess this as true, that what makes us right with God is not our obedience to God, but Christ's work on our behalf. That in believing in Christ, God justifies us. It's remarkable truth, but truth that must be at the very core, at the very heart of our Christian experience. But it's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe in grace. It's hard to believe that there is a God so compassionately oriented towards miserable sinners like us that He would save us entirely without our help. And isn't this the bottom line for all of those attempts either to adjust or rewrite or to simply just reject the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Isn't at the heart of all attempts to get around it or deny it or adjust it? Isn't it simply that it's just too hard to believe that God would save anyone, including us, entirely apart from their own works? And that is why every single time mankind takes a swing at inventing a religion, it is always, without exception, a religion of merit, because we can't believe in a gracious God. Left to himself, mankind simply cannot conceive of a God who is gracious enough to save us through faith alone, apart from anything we do. And so, not surprisingly, in his native Germany, Martin Luther encountered opposition to his preaching of justification by faith alone. Duke George of Saxony, for instance, wrote that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a great doctrine, he said, to die by, but it is a lousy doctrine to live with. And what he meant was, if we keep preaching all of this justification by faith, people are going to live any way they want to live. They're going to embrace sinful license. We've got to add works of the law to the equation, or else the people will run amok. This was basically the argument of Pelagius in the 5th century as he railed against the preaching of unmerited grace. It's a doctrine that may give you comfort in death. Well, fortunately, when I come to die, I can at least know I'm saved by grace. But it's a terrible doctrine to live by. But here, Paul is beginning to address the fact that being justified by faith alone is not only a great doctrine to die with, it is the doctrine by which we live. You never leave it behind. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not just simply a way in, and then after we get a way in, we must live by the law. But from beginning to end, the Christian lives by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as we look more closely at the passage before us today, let us first consider this: the Galatians' foolish forgetfulness. The Galatians' foolish forgetfulness. Now, so far, the letter to the Galatian churches, we've noticed this, has lacked the typical warmth that is in Paul's other letters. All of his other epistles, it seems, have as a part of the greeting these warm words of affection and gratitude for each one of the churches that received his letters. Oh, I thank God every time I remember you. Oh, we so rejoice. Oh, me and the rest of the apostles give thanks for you. You're so great. You're wonderful. Oh, blah, blah, blah. It's wonderful. It's the way you want to receive a letter. That's the kind of letter you want to get. And then he writes to the Galatian churches, and there's none of that. So not only does the letter lack Paul's typical warmth, but it also includes some very stunning words. Remember what he's already written about those who tinker around with the message of the gospel. Those who add law to the equation of justification by faith, Paul says those who do that are cursed. Now, folks, that's strong language. He's not just saying, you know, they're annoying. He's saying they're cursed. He calls the people who do that false brothers. But there's more. Get the picture. Say that you're a member of one of these churches in southern Galatia. You were there, let's say, in the city of Lystra when Paul arrived on the scene, preaching this strange but powerful message of Christ crucified for sinners. If you were a Jew living there in Lystra and you heard that preaching, Paul was able to connect that message back to your very own history. If you were a Gentile hearing it, there was something in your heart that resonated with the demand for justice and a God who has met that demand. Either way, you're hearing this, and there is a logic to what Paul is preaching, but it is also very, very odd, counterintuitive, that God is this gracious to save sinners apart from anything they do. And you were there. You heard it. You heard the preaching from the apostle's lips himself. And you were gloriously converted. You believed on the spot in Jesus Christ. And now, some years later, you're gathering with the rest of the church on the Lord's Day, as is your practice. And there's a bit of a buzz because a letter has come from Paul that's being circulated to all of those churches that dot southern Galatia. And you're excited to hear from your old pastor. And as the letter is being read to you, you hear these words: "Oh, foolish Galatians." Or better yet, if you take the exclamation point as inspired as the rest of the words there are, and you should, it's more like this. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Pity the pastor who comes anywhere near employing such words today or using such tone. Gotta be careful about the tone, tone it down. And I know it has become popular in our day to insist that pastors be endlessly supple. Men whose avoidance of controversy, men whose preference for nuance keeps them popular with nearly everyone. But the church has rarely been served well by such men. Remember that shepherds are equipped both with a staff and a club. The staff for the correction and direction of the sheep, and the club to kill predators. Not to reason with predators or to find common ground with predators, but to open up their skull and expose their brains to the free air. So, and this is what I want you to hear, Paul has not ceased being, quote, pastoral when he writes these hard words. He is being just as pastoral here as he is when he writes words of soothing comfort to the Philippian church, for instance. Like a good pastor, Paul uses the instruments that he has been given as a shepherd. Instruments that both comfort and correct. Instruments that both guide and protect and defend. Remember that Paul planted these churches in the region of southern Galatia. He loved these men and women. He had seen them come to Christ. He had nurtured them early on in their faith. And I can tell you, when you are carefully, week by week, spiritually nurturing people, it develops a bond, it develops a place in the heart of the pastor for those that he is nurturing and feeding that is very close, very tender, very loving. You, and I cannot relate to this, but I've read about it. You who have nursed a child know the incomparable bond that is produced through such nurture. It is, I understand, unique, really not like much anything else. Paul knew what it was to nurse, to nurture spiritually these congregations, and because of that, he loved them. It's unavoidable. And now they have taken into their confidence teachers who were leading them away from the gospel. And so now is not the time for nuance. Now is not the time for Paul to step in and say to those who are being deceived and to those who are doing the deceiving, well, maybe I can see where you're coming from. You know, perhaps if you word it that way, yes, that's helpful. Now I think we can act like we agree, even though we don't really. No. Now is the time for, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then look at the second half of verse 1, because it fits right with it. It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, Paul is referencing his own ministry to them in the founding of these churches, in the conversion of these men and women. And he's referencing his practice of ministry. In fact, not just his, but the apostolic practice of ministry given to them by the Lord Jesus, which is a ministry of proclamation, of holding forth the message of the cross. Now, he words it in a very interesting way, or a way that might seem counterintuitive to us. What does he say? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is not referencing here the creation of pictures of Jesus crucified, or engravings, or sculptures, or any other visible representation of Christ. Paul would never have done such a thing. But rather, the verb translated, publicly portrayed, is to be understood here as publicly proclaimed. In fact, that very verb was often used to refer to written proclamations, public notices. And Paul is describing then his ministry among them when he first planted these churches. He preached Christ crucified. He placarded Christ like a billboard before their faces, a public notice before them. And of course, this was the apostolic method of ministry, that given to them by the Lord Jesus and now passed from them to the church throughout the ages, that our primary means of making Christ known would be through the counterintuitive method of proclamation. Maybe you're thinking, well, but Todd, we're in a much more visual age now. Let me tell you, the people in the first century were a far more visual people than we are today. There were far more illiterate people then than there are now, and they relied more heavily on images than we do today. They did not have entire libraries in their homes like we do. They were a people who always tended towards preferring the visible, what you could see, what you could touch, even more so than we are. And so the foolishness of preaching that Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the foolishness of preaching was seen just as much then, if not more, than it is even in our own day. For Paul, though, here was the truth. Hearing is believing. Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing. The preaching of the gospel is ground enough for the church to be established. It does not need to be reimagined by a new generation of creative ministers. The church does not need to ape the culture in order to be successful. The church does not need to rely on worldly wisdom or politics or techniques of persuasion in order to be successful or faithful in the eyes of the Lord. What it needs is what it has always needed: faithfulness in putting Christ and Him crucified on public display through the proclamation of the gospel. This is how Christ has always built His church. And so Paul is incredulous with the fact that these men and women who he had seen with his own eyes come to Christ, converted through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the means that God himself has chosen, and now they are turning away. They are turning away from the very thing upon which they were built. Their current dalliance with meritorious religion is a contradiction to the message of the cross that he had proclaimed to them so faithfully. Paul knows that when it comes to the power of the gospel, hearing is seeing. Look there at verse 2. He begins to ask a series of rhetorical questions. Questions that he's not saying, I'll wait for your answer, consider it for a while. But no, questions the answer to which seems obvious or should be obvious. Look there at verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul, let's just get right to the crux of the matter. Did the Holy Spirit invade your life and turn you upside down and regenerate you and fill you and unite you to Christ because of obedient things you did or because of hearing by faith? Which one? Of course, the answer is intended to be obvious. Verse 3, are you so foolish? There's that word again. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Another rhetorical question there. He's poking at these places in their hearts where they've drifted. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, this reference to having begun by the Spirit applies to our justification. God's once for all declaration that believers are righteous by virtue of faith in Christ and His finished work. Okay, this is how you began. At what point did you think you needed to depart from that? If this is how you begin your life in Christ, if this is the very means by which you are united to Christ, at what point now do you need to improve on that or need a new way? That's what he's asking them here. Paul is assuming, I think, that they really are converts. They really are truly believers. But now they've gotten it in their minds through these false brothers that having begun in faith, now they need to turn to the efficacy of their own obedience to continue to be made right with God. And Paul calls this a false gospel. So Paul is asking them to look at themselves, to consider carefully their own experience as Christians. And here I think he is making an indirect reference to the doctrine of sanctification, something he's going to tease out further once we get into chapters 5 and 6. But where he says, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is the language of sanctification. And here's why this matters so much. The term perfected is not an uncommon way to refer to the Spirit's work of progressively conforming believers into the image of Christ. Okay? That's the doctrine of sanctification, to be made more and more holy progressively as we walk with Christ. Okay? And here's why this is so important here, is because Paul is saying that this ongoing work of sanctification is just as much the product of free grace alone as is justification. And this would correct so many things for us if we would come to understand and embrace that what gets us into the kingdom of God is the very thing that keeps us in the kingdom of God. Grace alone, working through faith alone. Too often, we have become functional Galatians. We may accept the fact that to believe is to be saved, but once we get there, obedience becomes just as much a part of the calculus of our salvation, our ongoing salvation, as is grace and faith. None of this is to diminish the necessity of our honoring God, of our walking with Him, of our obeying what He commands. But we're going to get there later. First, Paul is establishing first things. You are sanctified. You are carried along. You are grown in the Christian faith in the very same way in which you were justified in the first place. By grace alone, working through faith alone. And so Paul is basically saying, are you seriously suggesting that you had something to do with all of this? With the Spirit's presence in your life? With your miraculous conversion from sinner to one who is in Christ? Are you seriously entertaining the thought that you earned or contributed to this in some way? And the question answers itself. Any Christian who believes that they have contributed to their own salvation, Paul says, any Christian who believes that is a fool. They have forgotten the very gospel by which they were saved. And so Paul calls these Galatians out of their foolish forgetfulness. Second thing I want you to consider is this, the power of promise. The power of promise. Would you look there again at verse 6? Just as Abraham, and then he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now look at the argument he's building here. Look at verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? What's he saying? He's saying, what was the experience of so many Christians at that time who were suffering because of their confession of faith in Christ? They suffered in various ways, depending on where they were in the Roman Empire, depending on who happened to be the Caesar or what mood he was in. Certainly these Christians, like so many other Christians, had suffered so many things because they were in Christ. And Paul is saying, look, all of what you've endured will be in vain if you start adjusting the gospel. The point being, if you play around and adjust the gospel, you can fit Christianity in such a way that Rome will be okay with it. Don't have suffered in vain. Then he goes on, verse 5, this one who has supplied the Holy Spirit to you, who has worked miracles among you. Paul here referencing, no doubt, his ministry among them. Remember, God worked miraculous things through the ministry of the apostles. They've seen these things. You know that this is not the result of works of the law. Just like with Abraham, he says, and now he's drawing the net. Just like with Abraham. And what did Abraham do? What do we know about Abraham from the Jewish scriptures, from Genesis? He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul is saying 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, God was in the business of justifying sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, as we're going to see in Christ alone. Not too long ago, I was having a conversation with another pastor. He's a pastor in another denomination, but a denomination that has its roots in the Protestant Reformation, like us, the PCA. And we were talking about the doctrine of justification, and I thought, because of the denomination he was in, I thought we were going to agree, and we didn't agree. And it's hard for me to let that go. And so we didn't agree, and it made me sad. And it was sad in that moment. Not because he outright denied the doctrine of justification, but what he said was, justification is not the heart of the gospel, were his exact words. It's just not the heart of the gospel. He says, I believe it, I think it's important, but it's over here. It's not here. And I thought about all the churches and entire denominations over the years who, in one way or another, have neglected or diminished this vital truth. Beloved, the gospel, the promise of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is this: believe and be saved. That's the powerful promise. Believe and be saved. That's why I speak about the gospel and the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, interchangeably. Because they're the same. They're connected. Justification is at the heart of the gospel. It's not just a kind of a thing over here on the borders. It is the heart. Luther said that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine of the church's standing or falling. 20th century theologian Ernst Casemann said this, that, quote, justification remains the center, the beginning and end of salvation history. And you know, this is the doctrine that Jesus preached, isn't it? Jesus preached incessantly the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Listen to this. I just have a few selections from only one gospel, just from the Gospel of John, and this is just a portion of the references to what Jesus said in one gospel, the Gospel of John. Let's begin with the famous one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, what's the word? Believes, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Or John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Why? Because he believes. John 6:40, for this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here Jesus is making the point that when you believe, you don't just kind of edge into the front door, but you're brought all the way in, all the way through eternity. I will raise him up on the last day. Who? The one who believes. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And we could go on just in the Gospel of John. We don't have time to go through all of Jesus' calls to believe. Not believe and, but believe and be saved. This is the promise of justification. And Paul is zealous to point out to them that this promise is the very promise that God has always made to all of His people since the beginning. Paul is pressing upon his hearers to recall how Abraham, the father of the Jews, was saved. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, it's interesting because the Judaizers had come to emphasize Abraham as a moral example. Abraham's deeds must be the focus. Abraham's works must be the focus. And yet the idea that Abraham functions as this continuously virtuous example for us to follow so that we can accrue merit with God is undone by the actual events of Abraham's life. We've been studying Abraham's life in our series that we're taking a pause in Genesis. And already we've seen that Abraham struggled with lying and being duplicitous. That the great man of faith failed precisely at having faith at key moments. And I do mean that he is a great man of faith. He was a great man of faith. But the best of men are men at best. And he was no less a sinner than you or I. And this is why we look to Abraham, not as a moral example to follow, but as the man who believed. The man who believed, and to him, because he believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul here quotes from Genesis chapter 15, 6, those very words. Listen, beloved, God justifies not by demanding from us, but by giving to us. I hope that sounds like good news to you. If you're a weary Christian, and if you're not a weary Christian, then you will be. God justifies not by demanding from us, but by giving to us. Justification is all promise, never demand, lest our salvation be the fruit of our own merit and the cross be emptied of its power. Well, finally, let's consider quickly God's one gracious plan. And here we're just picking up where we just left off, the example of Abraham, the history of God's own people. We look there at verse 7, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." Paul is saying, look, these false brothers have been teaching you this, that in order to be a Christian, you've got to be a good Jew. And if you're a Gentile, that means you've got to take up all of these ceremonial practices. If you behave as a good Jew, if you have good works to bring before the Lord, then you can be an insider. You can be a Christian. And Paul is saying, none of that is true. If you want to be a child of Abraham, it is those who believe, regardless of your heredity. This is a bold statement, a bold rebuke of those Judaizers. It is not about your heredity, and it is not about your conformity to laws who have already served their purpose. It is about grace alone, working through faith alone. This was true in the life of Abraham. Look there again at verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations will be blessed.'" This is remarkable here, people. 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, Abraham heard the gospel preached by God himself, and he believed. This is remarkable. Now we have, if you've been with us in Genesis, we've already covered Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17, where God makes his covenant of grace with Abraham. And remember what God preaches to Abraham. He preaches to him promise. You're going to have land that I will give you. You're going to have an heir that I will supply for you miraculously. And through that, all of the nations on earth will be blessed because of this. Now, if you're thinking like one of the Judaizers, you're thinking about actual physical real estate on the Mediterranean and actual people as your heirs, but not really beyond that. But what we know about Abraham is Abraham heard those words, and what he heard was gospel. He understood that this was not just about physical land on the Mediterranean. This was about, well, to quote what's written about him in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's why once he was given the land, he just kept living in tents, because he was looking for something that was eternal, that was spiritual. Jesus himself confirmed this about Abraham. John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus there saying to the experts in the Old Testament, "Your father Abraham, he was looking forward to me." When God preached the covenant promise to Abraham, Abraham heard the gospel. The Messiah is coming. The Christ is coming. So where was Abraham's faith? The exact same place your faith is in if you're a Christian. Abraham believed in Christ. That's why we can call Abraham a Christian, because he was looking to the Christ. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this has always been God's one plan. And of course, we trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve, don't we? Who, after their miserable fall, were redeemed. Why? Because they believed God's promise. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul's using the language of logical connections here. So then, you who believe in Christ are blessed right along with Father Abraham, who believed in the same way and in the same person. Abraham heard the promise of the gospel and believed, and he was saved, and it was counted to him as righteousness, the very same way God justifies every sinner who believes in him to this very day. You know, the remarkable thing here is that Abraham himself was a Gentile, wasn't he? He wasn't born a Jew, he was born a pagan in Ur. God called him out and chose him and made him the father of the Hebrew people, but he was just as much a Gentile, by heredity, just as much a Gentile as you and I, if you're a Gentile. He was. And yet, he became this man of faith because he believed the promise of God. He was justified in the only way that any sinner has ever been justified, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, weary soul, worn out Christian, heavy-hearted sinner, Lord willing, in the weeks coming up, we'll have a chance to really look into chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians and the importance of our responding in obedience to the Lord. We're going to have time to unpack that and see how that fits into the Christian life. But here, now, today, won't you stop your striving to be acceptable with God? Won't you stop seeking God's approval and know that in Christ you have it? For those of us who live in a meritorious world, that's hard to accept. And this is what makes grace stand out in such brilliant relief. Because it's the only place you'll be given the news that you're accepted for free, that you're loved for free, that you're justified for free. Won't you believe that the good news is really as good as it claims to be? Well, let these final words from Romans chapter 3 be the thing that is left reverberating in your heart today. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing substitute by His blood to be received by faith, period. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask Your help to cling to Your Word, to believe Your truth, and that it might not depart from us. We ask that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, this truth today would bear the fruit of righteousness in us, the fruit of rest and peace in us. This is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen.